Why don't we turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, and we want to continue on in, chapter 11. We want to continue on 2 Chronicles 11 and 12. I know it's been a month, or actually three Wednesdays that we haven't been here, so we'll bring you up to speed a little bit on this. If you haven't been with us, or if you have and you forgot where we're at, remember Rehoboam. He's a weak leader. One of the things that you find about him, and notice we'll begin here in verse 1, and let me just pause on verse 1 for a moment. And it says, "Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam." Now, as I mentioned, he is a very weak leader. And really, there's no excuse for that. He had good counsel. He had good counsel from his father Solomon's elders. And so he had that. And yet, he gave in to peer pressure. He gave in to these strong voices of his peer group, these young bucks, you know, who are just kind of full of themselves, and they wanted to show how strong and how powerful Rehoboam was, and more so even than his father. And so they gave him some really bad advice. In fact, you can see it as we fast forward a little bit in chapter 13. It's looking back at Rehoboam, and it's really describing his leadership. And notice it says in 2 Chronicles 13:7, it said, "And worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them." And so they went along with their counsel, and it was bad counsel. And yet he had good counsel, wise counsel of the elders that served his father. But because he took this bad counsel, the kingdom was divided. You have Jeroboam. He now divided the kingdom off. You have 10 tribes that went to the northern part, and then 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, in the southern part. Jerusalem was the capital. Samaria, the capital of the northern part. So it was divided off. And yet, God was in it. God was in it. It looked so bad, but God was in it. And sometimes it's pretty hard to understand the ways of God. And yet we just have to say, "God, you are God. I'm just going to go along with however you lead my life and direct my life." Well, what God was doing was proving and purifying his people in this. You know, I've seen at times divisions in certain groups of people. I've seen the divisions take place. And quite often, those that make it through that, they're just steady on with the Lord. They just do what the Lord's called them to do and teach the Word of God and steady on. And I find that quite often, there must be divisions among them that those who are approved be made manifest. And I've seen that. You know, dividing off. And then those that are really for the Lord, they just carry on, and the longevity and the integrity is made manifest as time goes on. And those that were maybe part of a division or something, they fall away. They fall to the wayside. And so here you find that Rehoboam, he goes from bad to worse. Notice what he does. Rehoboam determines to keep his kingdom intact, keep it together, that he's going to go against Jeroboam, who split the kingdom, and he's going to wage war with him. And he's going to, by force, make the two one again. It's never good to try to force people to be in your group or to come to your side. That is never good. It never works. And that's what he's trying to do. You see, poor leadership adds to bad decisions by making even worse decisions until God stops it. God stops them in their tracks. And he does it for the people's sake. Now, you find that you have some pretty bad leaders here. But for the people's sake, God is going to prevail. You see, I really think the carnal part of man, the carnal part of women as well, They have a self-destruct element within them. And it wants to bring down what God wants to build up. And that's what you see here with not only Rehoboam, but you see it with Jeroboam. God said, I'm going to make your kingdom like David's. And what does he do? That self-destruct element, he brings it down. I mean, it's a sad situation. And when that happens, here the enemy is on the sidelines gloating over the fact of the division. And that's a sad situation. You see, those who cheer division on, those who want to see the ruin of ministry, they don't have the mind of the Lord. And they don't have the heart of Jesus. And again, there must be division among us that those who are approved be made manifest. And those that want to see the demise of the church or demise of a ministry and stuff, it's just not the heart of the Lord. They're on the sidelines with the enemy cheering them on. So notice what happens. Here, Rehoboam wants to come and attack Jeroboam and bring that kingdom and unite that kingdom again by force. But, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. So here, Shemaiah, boy, we need more prophets like him. More prophets that would speak the heart and the mind of God, because, you know, just selfishness and the heart of man. Man, I want my way. I don't want somebody to diss me. I don't want somebody to put me down. I want my part of it. And so what do? Well, the flesh wants to fight. Wants to that self-interest that the flesh has. It wants to have its own pound of flesh, or it wants to hold on to what it has. And yet they don't have God's interest. You see, God's interest isn't to go fight against or go speak against some other ministry or some other church and that kind of thing. That's not God. That's man. That's the heart of man. That's a selfish kind of motive. And so Shemaiah, boy, we need more of them. We need to be like them. That brings peace, that brings a calm to that storm, instead of, you know, ramping it up and making the waters even more turbulent. Well, he goes on, verse 5, and it says, Rehoboam, so it calmed the waters. And it says, Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. Thus he built Bethlehem, Etham, Tekoa, Bethzura, Sokah, Adullam, Gath, Merishath, Ziph, Adoram, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Ajalon, and Hebron, which are fortified cities in Judah and in Benjamin. He also strengthened the fortresses and put officers in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. Verse 12, and he put shields and spears in every city and strengthened them greatly. So he held Judah and Benjamin. You know, I know when I talk about this, this is talking about a kingdom against a kingdom. Sometimes you think a ministry against a ministry or church against a church. But you see, it can be Christian against Christian. You get so, you know, distraught and despondent over maybe somebody that has kind of turned you off or hurt you. And so you come against them. You see, it's not just a nation or a kingdom. It's not just a ministry. It's not just a church, but it can be a personal kind of thing. And so notice when the prophecy goes forth, what happens? Immediately what happens? When they're not fighting, look at the building that can be done on the home front. Look at all the cities they're building. Look at all the good things that are happening in home base, in our lives. Turning their energies to building up instead of tearing down. You know, that's the real moral here. Now, the fortified cities that they were building up, they were toward the south, and they were defenses against some of the enemies of the children of Israel, against Edom and Moab and Egypt, because they could attack at any time. You see, we're to build ourselves up as well in the most holy faith. When you think about building up, we're to do that. That's what we're doing tonight. We're building ourselves up in the most holy faith. We're looking at principles that we can adopt in our life, that we can be strong, that we can be fortified, that the enemy can't come in and push us back or take advantage of us. And notice he put shields and spears in those cities. In other words, we're to take on the full armor of God, that we might know the schemes of the devil, that when he comes and he attacks us, you know, we have that spiritual weaponry. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're powerful, they're spiritual for the pulling down of those strongholds. And so that's for us. But you see, Rehoboam, yeah, that's good. That's good what you're doing, Rehoboam. You're strengthening the cities. You're putting shields and spears and all that there. But you see, it's only physical kind of armament and fortification, when it really should be spiritual as well. That's what he should be doing. He should be turning the people toward the Lord. Because sometimes you might have temporary relief, but if you don't arm yourself and fortify yourself spiritually, then the enemy can come in and take advantage of you a little bit down the line. And that's exactly what happens. We'll see that to Rehoboam and to the people. Well, he goes on, verse 13, and says, "Moreover, the priests and the Levites who are in all Israel," now this is on the northern side in Jeroboam's kingdom, "stood with him with all their districts, for the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord." So here they're coming from the north, from Jeroboam's side, over to Rehoboam and standing with him. "And he set up priests of his own," that's Jeroboam, "set up priests of his own for the high places and for the satyrs," those are he-goats or hairy Greek gods. These are basically demons, you know, in the form of idols, "for the calves which he had made, and those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God their fathers." Now, I think it's noteworthy that the priests, the ministers, and the people who were wanting the commands, they wanted the word of God. They wanted to follow the Lord. Notice they came over to the side of Rehoboam because they saw that Jeroboam, he was leaving the sound doctrine of the Lord that the Lord had established, and he was creating his own willful form of worship, just kind of out of his own mind, out of his own head, to try to keep the people on his side. And yet God had already promised him that he was going to make him a kingdom like unto David's, but he didn't trust, he didn't believe. And so he's doing all these artificial things to try to keep the people. And yet people who really wanted the Lord, they were leaving. You see, there must be divisions amongst us that those who are approved be made manifest. And so Jeroboam's doing some bad things. And yet the others in the northern kingdom are following after Jeroboam. They're not leaving. They're staying with Jeroboam. And they're going into idolatry. You see, no one is ever led in to sin or into idolatry, or no one is ever led away from the Lord unless they want to be led. There's no victims. You might be deceived for a while, but the Holy Spirit is going to say, "Hey, this isn't right. What they're saying, what they're teaching is not according to the Bible. My spirit doesn't bear witness." You see, it's only those that want to go along that go along. Maybe they're enamored with personalities. Maybe they're enamored with one thing or another. But really, no victims. They went along with Jeroboam even when they knew it was wrong, even when they saw there was an exodus of those godly people from his kingdom over to the southern kingdom of Rehoboam. You see, Jeroboam, he's trying to protect his interest, fearing that the people are all going to return to the southern kingdom. So he builds these false forms of worship in Dan and in Bethel. Dan's on the northern side, Bethel's in the southern side of his kingdom there. This calf worship, these altars, and he customizes the priesthood. He doesn't even want the Levitical priests. He basically rejects them. Why would he do that? Why would he, reject the Levites and choose those that aren't Levites? God said that the priesthood is to be of the Levitical priest. Well, probably because he couldn't control them. And probably because the ones he chose were yes men. And they would go along with him, but he couldn't control the others. Customizing this worship and this false worship and the commandments to suit himself. It's a dangerous thing for us to follow our own heart and our own feelings instead of the Word of God. Mention that. It's important. It's important. You see, the weakening here of Jeroboam's kingdom, it was twofold. Number one, he was setting up false worship. Number two, the weakening, those who were godly were leaving. And that's a bad sign here. Jeroboam rejecting the priesthood, well, he couldn't control them. They wanted true worship. And yet he was setting up calf worship. And so he put in their place these yes men who would not protest. And they were not of the tribe of Levi. And so his kingdom is diminishing. It's getting really bad. And so we find in verse 17, and they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years. For they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. What a blessing to have godly people come into the fellowship. They love the Lord. They're following the Lord. Great example. Boy, that's what we want to pray for. Well, that's what Rehoboam had. And strengthen Rehoboam. Strengthen Rehoboam. Why? Because these godly people migrated from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. They migrated from Jeroboam's kingdom, who he was doing all this false worship, to the southern kingdom of Rehoboam. You see, notice they walked in the ways of David and Solomon. Oh, it is so too bad that Rehoboam didn't follow in the ways of his father, Solomon, and his grandfather, David. He didn't. It says he was strong for 3 years. Well, that's good. That's good for 3 years. It's good if you're strong for 3 years, but what if God has given you, as the Bible says, 70 years, if due to strength, 80? I know people that have lived a lot longer than that. Don't you want to be strengthened for all the days of your life, not just a few years? Because Rehoboam, his reign was for 17 years. So if he was only strong for 3 years, then 80% of the time that he was reigning, he wasn't strong. And you find that he goes into evil things. So it's good to be strong in the beginning. It's good to be strong for a year or two or 5 or 10. But if we're not strong for the length of our time here on earth before we face the Lord, then, the enemy is out there to get us. He's out there to get us in maybe the last year of us being here on planet earth. It doesn't matter to the enemy. If he can bring you down at the end and give you a bad witness for all those who have looked to you for encouragement and strength in your Christianity, well, the enemy will do that. That's what he did here with Rehoboam. And I think it's interesting that the majority of the people, not everyone came over to Rehoboam's side to the south, but a lot, majority stayed with Jeroboam on the northern side with his false worship. You go, why would they do that? Well, probably the excitement. something new. Wow, this is brand new. Some of them now were able to be put in positions that they were never able to be put in. It was restricted, but now they're put in that place. No longer is it restricted. There's a new freedom. They're not so formal. They're not so regimented like it was when David was in power. Solomon was in power. You see, winds of doctrine, the strange fire, that could be exciting in the church. It comes in and people get excited. Oh, this is new. People like new things. It could be exciting to have a new thing. But you have to realize that's what was going on here. And it led them into idolatry. You do not have one good king in the northern kingdom. Not one. Jeroboam starts it off in a bad way, and it never ends. Jeroboam doesn't end good, but you do have a lot of good kings in the southern kingdom. But we go on, verse 18. Then Rehoboam took his wife, Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David. So that was his niece. And of Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse. That was his grandniece. So she had to be pretty young at this point. But he took her as wife. And now he's going to begin to multiply wives to himself. And she bore him sons, Jehush, Shemariah, and Zaham. And after her, he took Maakah, the daughter of Absalom, again his niece. And she bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelomith. And Rehoboam loved Maakah, the daughter of Absalom, more than all his other wives and concubines, for he had taken 18 wives and 60 concubines and fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. He was very productive. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maakah, as head and leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. And he acted wisely and distributed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin and all the fortified cities, and he gave them food in abundance, and he sought many wives for them. 18 wives, 60 concubines, and then all the kids that were there. It had to be pandemonium. But you see, what is happening here is he's forsaking the law of God. Remember in Deuteronomy 17:17, and the Bible says, for the kings not to multiply wives unto yourself. Well, that's what he's doing. But also the Bible said the sins of the fathers will be visited on the sons to the third and the fourth generation. Abijah is doing exactly, or Rehoboam, excuse me, is doing exactly what his father Solomon did. Solomon had 300 wives, 700 concubines. And so he's following suit. He's doing what his father did. You see, he didn't learn. I mean, the pandemonium, the chaos in Solomon's home, and at the end of Solomon's life, vanity, vanity, all is vanity and striving after wind. This is a broken, desperate, a bitter man Solomon is at the end of his life. I mean, Solomon, you can see a lot of good in Solomon, but at the end of his life, you see him away from the Lord. But his son didn't get it. He didn't get it. And who knows, maybe his son Rehoboam had read Solomon's Proverbs and so many great Proverbs, the Book of Wisdom, but he just didn't get it. You see, Solomon opened the door to polygamy, and his son, Rehoboam, went through it. Fathers, mothers, it's your example and not your words that the kids are going to follow. The old saying, do as I say, not as I do. Oh no, they're going to do as you do, not as you say. You see, you read Proverbs, you go, wow, how could he ever go astray? Look at all this wisdom. Well, because he saw his dad, what his dad did. And kids usually follow the example of the parent. You may have perfect teaching, you may have perfect instruction, perfect discipline for the children, but if you're not living it, if you're living opposite of that, they're basically going to follow that example. And that's what we see with Rehoboam. Now, one of the things also, as we go on, we see that Rehoboam appointed Abijah as basically as his successor, is what we're seeing here. He appointed him. Kind of a co-regent while Rehoboam was alive. Now, he wasn't the firstborn, and usually, normally, the firstborn would be the next in line for the kingship. But remember, Maacah was his favorite wife, so she prevailed. She probably said, you know, Abijah needs to be, you know, the next in line. And so maybe she won out, or just the favoritism of the father, and so they appointed Abijah as the successor to Rehoboam. Now, the final part of this is the rest of the sons were dispersed throughout the land, different places. That was wise. That was smart. You don't want to have all these boys, all these guys congregated in one place. Maybe they would be bitter at the fact that the favorite son was appointed heir and not them, or not according to protocol, the firstborn. Maybe they would get together and maybe there would be possibly a coup like happened with David and Absalom. So you see, it was smart to just spread the boys out, you know, let them have their own territory and let them be their own boss of their own city that they were in. That was a smart way to go. Chapter 12 goes on and says, it took place when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, that he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. 3 years, strong, solid 3 years. But you see, as the leader goes, so goes the people. I'm sure the people at that time were strong as well, especially when they saw those godly people that came from the north over to the south. They were strong. But you see, he forsook the Lord. He forsook the Lord, and notice when he did it. It wasn't when he was so weak and things were just so against him that he couldn't stand it. And he thought, what's the use of serving the Lord? I'm under such pressure and I'm in such anxiety and my family is falling apart. I'm going to leave the Lord. Oh, no. It was when he was strong. That's when most people leave the Lord, when they're strong. You see, often discouragement, yeah, that can be harmful and hurtful, but that often strengthens a person. Look at your own life. Look at your life and the trials that you went through, and then you came through those. Look at how strong you are now. And look at how you can counsel those who are going through similar trials and say, you know what, hang in there. God's on the throne. He's going to be faithful. You're going to get through it, and he's going to strengthen you in that. But you see, it's when we're strong. You see, when I'm strong in myself, I'm weak in the Lord. And when I'm weak in myself, then I'm strong in the Lord. Pretty much Paul the Apostle said that. You know, that thorn in the flesh, he asked the Lord 3 times that it might depart from him. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul, at that point, he was satisfied. He said, power is perfected in weakness. God's power perfected in Paul's weakness. And that's always true. That's always true. When I'm weak in myself, then I'm strong in the Lord. And notice here, he was strong, and what did he do? He forsook the law of the Lord. He forsook the Lord. A leader who has no conscious thought of how his life or how his words affect God's flock is a man fallen from grace, or even a family man. You got a little flock there with your family. They've fallen from grace. They've betrayed all God has entrusted to them, especially if you're a leader of a congregation, just as important, a leader of a home, maybe a leader on the job or at school.
How do you affect the people? You fall away, and what does it say to the people? Hey, why should I be a Christian? Look at them. They were telling me about Christ, and look at what they're doing. They're doing worse than I'm doing. And yet here he does. He falls away. And it's a betrayal of the Lord. Verse 2, it goes on. And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year. It only took 5 years, you know, for him to squander everything that his father Solomon had given him. Because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen, and the people who came with him from Egypt were without number, the Lubians, Sukkim, and the Ethiopians, and he captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Now, archaeological discoveries have confirmed this in the archives of the Egyptians. This is true, and it really even numbers and names the cities that they took at this time. And you think, well, why were they attacked by them? How were they provoked? No, there was no provocation. It wasn't like the southern kingdom against the southern kingdom against the northern kingdom. Rehoboam against Jeroboam wasn't that. These were outsiders. There was no provocation. It seems like we always want to find out when we're going through a trial, you know, why, naturally speaking, why is this happening? And often there's not an answer. But here there is an answer. It's spiritual. It's spiritual. That's why this is happening. They've been unfaithful to the Lord. And the term unfaithful there is to deny God the worship due him. And in this context, it's talking about a national context. The nation, the southern kingdom, has not worshiped God as they should, and they're guilty. And this is why the attack's taking place. It's not just an individual or a family, but it's the whole nation. You know, when I read this and I see this and I look at the unfaithfulness, how they forsook the Lord, denying him the worship due him, I have to think of the United States of America. One nation under God. Remember how prevalent it was when we would pray and we would talk about the Lord and we'd give God glory in all situations? And now look at what's happened. You know, I have to say, the pattern that we see here in the southern kingdom, I fear that the same thing is going to happen to the United States. Here, the attack from an enemy, they didn't even know it. It just came against them. It wasn't a provocation. It wasn't going at it for weeks and months and years, like the Cold War with Russia. You know, but this just happened. And I'm just wondering if America, if we're ripe for that kind of judgment, another nation coming upon us because of the ungodliness and we don't want to give God the glory. I think the only thing that's holding this nation together is the Christians who are praying. Those who do believe in the Lord and do pray for this nation and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. I think we're responsible for holding this together, that judgment not come, but maybe it's just for a short period of time that we can preach the gospel. That's always God's plan. But even the church is backsliding. Even the church is not holding to the principles and the worship of God as the church should. Sunday morning, I mentioned that. One-third of the men in the pulpit don't believe in the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. And those that believe in the resurrection have fallen from 77% to 64% in 1 year's time. I mean, we're on the decline, folks. We need to pray hard. This Thanksgiving, we need to thank God for the goodness that he's brought into our lives in this nation and our church, and not just for one Thursday, but we need to have that on our heart and thank God constantly for his goodness and what he has done for us. Well, notice now in verse 5,
he says, and Shemaiah, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak.
That's why. That's why you're having the problem. That's why this nation is coming against you. That's why Shishak, this leader in Egypt, is coming against you. You didn't expect it. You didn't provoke him, but he's coming against you. Why? Because you've forsaken the Lord. You've forsaken the Lord.
You see, Shemaiah, he previously warned Rehoboam not to go up against Jeroboam. And now he's saying, again, here is a man of God. He holds to the truths of God. Boy, do we need to be people like that, don't we? You know, in whatever situations you're going to encounter a situation, a divine appointment, where you can either give God's wisdom in that situation or you can back off. I don't want to speak. I might get in trouble. They might not like me. You see, but if you want to be like a Shemaiah, you'll tell the truth. He's saying, you've forsaken. That's why. Now, one of the things that comes to mind to those that are Bible scholars and those that know the Bible is, I thought the Bible said, God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now here, he seems like he contradicts himself. He says, you've forsaken me, I am going to forsake you. What's the deal there? Well, let me try to explain it. God is immovable. There's no shadow of turning with God. He's immovable. But we, if we drift away from the faith, as Hebrews tells us, we can drift away. It's almost imperceptible. But we get farther and farther away from Him. Or if we leave Him, if we willfully leave Him, or we stop abiding in Him, He hasn't left, we've left. He stays the same. My responsibility is to come back to that place that I left. Remember the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? God says you've left your first love. Not lost it, you've left it. You've drifted away. And so what does he say? What is the remedy? He says, remember from where you have fallen, repent and return. In other words, come back to the immovable God. God has not moved. You have. So you come back. You see, that's the idea. They need to come back to the Lord. And so it says in verse 6, so the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. So here's a coming back. It's a coming back. The leaders, well, they're influencers. If you're a leader, you influence others for the good or for the bad. You can move people in one direction or another. But you see, if you're a leader, you're an influencer. When they're saying the Lord is righteous, you see, they're convicted. The Lord is righteous, which is really a confession that we're not. We've drifted. We've moved. The Lord is righteous, and they're coming back. That's what repentance is. It's making a 180 degree turn and coming back to the Lord. And that's what they do at this point. Remember when Paul the Apostle, when he was Saul of Tarsus, and the Lord met him on that road to Damascus, and he came to the Lord, and he came to an encounter with God. He realized how far away from God he was. And what was the first thing he said when he saw, when he had that vision of Jesus Christ? One of the things he said is, wretched man that I am. Not there on the road to Damascus, but later on. He saw himself in light of who God was. And I think that's what we're seeing here. Paul says, wretched man that I am. Here, they're confessing that God is righteous, which really infers that, hey, we're not. And so it goes on, verse 7 and 8. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak. But they will become his slaves so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the country." Now that's an interesting thing that we're seeing here. We're seeing forgiveness with consequences. There is forgiveness, full pardon, but then there's also consequences with that. And God says, "I'm going to give you over to serve your enemy so that you might appreciate serving me." You think, well, that doesn't seem fair. Oh, yes, it is fair. It's fair so that they don't do it again. I mean, when you have a child and maybe that child neglects to, I don't know, clean their room, make their bed, you know, do the yard, however you want them to do the yard or do the windows or whatever, and then they don't do it, and then they come back and say, "I'm sorry I didn't do it." Well, you say, "That's okay." No, you say, "Well, I'm glad you confessed it. Now go and do it." You see, they need to be responsible for their actions. And so here, because they went over to serve false gods, now God is saying, "Okay, I'm going to have you be under the yoke of these false gods so you can appreciate how you serve me. My yoke is easy. My burden's light," as Jesus said. So that was true back in the days of Rehoboam as well. And I think it's interesting. We've had people that have worked at Calvary Chapel, and then they want to go off and do something else. I said, "That's fine." And they do. They'll go off and maybe get another job and stuff. And I thought, you know, they had it pretty nice here. You know, sometimes it gets intense with us because it gets really busy and they're keeping hours that maybe you're not a 9-to-5 person, but there's stuff to do. And so they've gone out, they've worked for a couple months, they've come back to me and said, "Hey, Bill, is my job still available?" I think that's funny, because they experience what the world has to offer and they experience the grace that we have to offer, but you have to do your job. And, you know, there's really a lot of grace and mercy with us, a lot of flexibility. And that's what the Lord is showing here. There's no flexibility when you're serving the enemy. When you're serving the enemy of the faith. And so he goes on, verse 9, continue on. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's palace. He took everything, even took the golden shields which Solomon had made, and the king Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place, and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the door of the king's house. And it happened, as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards came and carried them and then brought them back into the guard's room. And when he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely. And also, the conditions were good in Judah. Now, a lot there. You see, Solomon left great riches. He left great riches in that kingdom when his son Rehoboam took over. You know, the sad thing that I've seen when one maybe builds a ministry or builds, you know, a business or something good, and then they leave it to a child and that child squanders it, whether it be a ministry or a business, because they're slack, or they go in that ministry in a different direction, the very thing that built that ministry and gave all those resources, that person, that one that has now taken that leader's place, maybe the leader's gone, and they start going in a different direction, and you see all the thing begin to implode. And all that was built up is now squandered, and the world starts taking it back. You're selling off the resources because you can't afford it, because you haven't been faithful. And that's what we see here, the unfaithfulness and the consequence
that we see. The gold shields to now they're bronze shields. That's a sad scenario. But you see, the consequences are there to learn from. To learn from those things. Gold shields taken and replaced by the bronze shields that probably polished out, but then they're going to tarnish again. You see, it shows us a decline in the kingdom from gold to now bronze. A decline in the kingdom that matches the decline in their spiritual lives. And that's what we're seeing here. And when this happens, you know, quite often they do what Rehoboam does. Oh, make the bronze shield and polish those out so they look really nice. So often when we're in decline, what do? We want to put on a good show. Oh, hi, everyone, you know, and we're kind of the life of the church, you know. But it's a facade. Deep down inside, we've left the Lord. We haven't left the church yet, but deep down inside, we've left the Lord. And so we're putting on a good show. We're shining up the bronze shields, you know, to show everybody that we still glow. We're still there. But the decline has taken place. And striving to keep up appearances. And yet the value, the purity, the shine of the Lord is gone. And what's in its place? It's tarnished. It's tarnished. You can't leave bronze shields up there. They just tarnish and they turn black, basically. G. Campbell Morgan said, "How often do people masquerade in imitations because they've lost the things of pure gold through unfaithfulness to sin?" Notice this is the second time we're seeing he humbled himself, verse 12. But he did that in verse 6 as well. He humbled himself. You can see it right there in verse 6. Now in verse 12. You see, God realizes in our life that true brokenness and true humility is not a one-time experience. We think it only happens once. Well, no, not at all. It's a series of humblings over a lifetime. Realize this. It's a humbling until we're face-to-face with the Lord because we're never perfectly like Jesus. We're moving toward that. You're probably more humble now than you were when you first got saved. Hopefully you are. Hopefully I am. But you see, next year, hopefully you'll be more humble that year and more broken that year than you are this year. You see, that's the work of the Lord. That's the work of transformation into the image of Jesus Christ. And so we see that played out here in verse 12 because we saw it before in verse 6. But one of the last things it says in verse 12 is, also, conditions were good in Judah. I think they were good in Judah as a result of the godly in Judah. There's no good if you don't have the godly. Oh, the mercy of God will have you coast for a while, but there's got to be godly people there that are praying. You see, Rehoboam, we're going to find that, yeah, again, he did humble himself. And there was good, but not because of Rehoboam, because you're going to see that he leaves a legacy of his kingship, of his stewardship. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's his legacy. That's what we see. Notice in verse 13 to the end, so King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess, and he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam from first to last, are they not written in the record of Shemaiah the prophet and Iddo the seer? Now, we don't have those records. They're lost. Wouldn't it be cool if archaeological digs found those and we can even read further? But we don't have those. According to the genealogical enrollment, and there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually, and Jeroboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and his son Abijah became king in his place. Now, God's mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. We deserve judgment, but God, he holds off the judgment. He doesn't give us that. He gives us grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And so God's mercy allowed Rehoboam to survive this threat of Shishak. Although he had to learn what it was like to be under that kind of yoke, but Shishak didn't conquer in spite of Rehoboam's evil. And what was the cause of Rehoboam's evil? It's right here. He did not prepare his heart. He didn't prepare his heart before the Lord. Well, he was for the Lord, and then he was for idols, and then he was back to the Lord, and we find him going back and forth, good and evil, good and evil. You see, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And you see, we've got to, like Jesus, set his face like flint toward Jerusalem and went to the cross. We need to set our face like flint toward heaven and follow Jesus all the way there. Not just a year or two or 3 years like Rehoboam. And you see, we need to also, as it says here, we need to set our heart. Set our heart. Prepare our heart. Remember Joshua when he brought the children of Israel into the promised land? But still, they were still messing with some of the idols of the land, and those idols that they would bring into the land, they were always double-minded as far as serving the Lord. And so Joshua, at the end of his time bringing them into the land, he says in Joshua 24, 14, and 15, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the Jordan, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living." In other words, if you're going to serve the false gods and serve them all the way, but quit being double-minded. Oh, the Lord one month, and then the false idols the other, and then the Lord another month. But notice what Joshua says. "But as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." Prepare your heart. And that's what you've done tonight. You're preparing your heart. A lot of people are home watching TV, you know, maybe watching a movie, maybe out to dinner and that kind of thing. And, you know, okay. But there are 167 hours in the week and at least an hour and a half. That's not too much to ask on Wednesday night to prepare your heart for the Lord. I don't think so. And it has great, great rewards in your life, in your family's life, and all those that you're around that you witness to. Let's pray. Father, we do set our hearts toward the things of the Lord, not only in this time of teaching, Lord, but beyond this day, this night. Lord, we desire to experience your touch in our hearts and in our lives on a daily basis. Lord, you say that as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And Lord, just as Rehoboam, he forsook you. He drifted. He chose to leave you. And yet you're steadfast. You're immovable. You'll never leave us nor forsake us. But we need to come back to you. We need to come back to that place of refuge. We need to come back to that place of connection and abiding and that first love experience. I would pray for each and every one of us this evening that we would be touched by your Holy Spirit in a fresh way, a new way. Lord, as we commit to set our hearts and set our minds and prepare our lives to worship you, to love you, to know you in a deeper way. Lord, help us do just that. And we will thank you for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.